jewels whose luster our lives may adore, pearls that the poorest may wear. You know, you don't have to have money to be in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to be rich to be a Christian, because you are already rich in Christ. And you've got pearls to wear. And it doesn't matter how poor or how rich you are. The pearls of Christ are just as precious as can be. All right, Turner.
Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ.
Like these. Now, wait a minute. Those aren't riches. Trials, affliction, crosses. Well, in what way do you see richness in that? Oh boy. That's a real blessing to think about. Just to be able to identify oneself with the Lord Jesus Christ in sufferings or whatever, in trials, is a richness that I'd like to secure. And boy, Fanny Crosby, what a hymn writer. What a hymn writer she was. Thank God for her. All right, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. We have been looking at the book of Hebrews, and we are seeing here how that God's Son is better than the angels. And I believe he says this and wants to get this across, the writer of the book of Hebrews, that is, because the early Christian Jews had a tendency, as it appears according to the book, to want to look back instead of keep looking forward onto Christ. I like the way it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In other words, don't be looking back. Look forward. Look unto Christ. Don't turn your back and go back. Keep going forward. And why should we go forward? Why is Jesus so special? Well, he's better than the angels. That's one of the things. And the whole book of Hebrews is just going to keep showing us how he's much better than anything else. And one of the things we first see here is he's better than the angels. Verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, you better have a King James Bible or it doesn't say by himself, purged our sins, you better have a King James Bible or it doesn't say our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And that's where we ended the last time we were studying this book. But now, in verse 5 down through the end of the chapter, what the writer is going to do is show us that God's Son is better because Old Testament scriptures declare it. Now, the writer is not going to go into an argumentation here about why you should pay attention to the Old Testament scriptures. he basically assumes that the readers of the book of Hebrews already acknowledge the Old Testament scriptures as from God. And so he just uses the scriptures to present how Jesus is better than the angels. There's no argumentation here like, well, now we really have to prove that Moses was a real person and that David really did write the book of Psalms and you really should accept those scriptures as being of God. No, there's none of that. It's assumed that the reader agrees that the Old Testament scriptures are the very words of God. And as so, can we find in those scriptures the truth that Jesus is better than the angels? The answer is yes. Affirmative. And it's interesting, and I didn't realize this until just through studying some things and reading some commentaries on this. Seven passages are referred to. Seven. The number for perfection. And seven different places are referred to here to prove to you and me that Jesus is better than the angels. I thought that was interesting. And he starts out in verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee?" That's out of Psalm 2. All right? Go with me to Psalm 2. Just humor me a little bit, okay? And go with me to these Old Testament passages. I know you might sit there and say, well, do I need to turn there? Yes, turn there. Okay, go there with me if you would. Psalm 2. "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against His," what? "Anointed." That's a direct reference to the Messiah of Israel, "saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me," and here it is, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." That's not being said to an angel in the passage there at all. It's being said of the anointed of the Father, which is a direct reference to the Son of God. This isn't an angel, this is the Son of God being talked about here. And so God's Son is better because the Old Testaments declare it. And God never said those kind of words to an angel, ever. And, you know, this is just as applicable today. We've got groups who do not want to believe that Jesus is equal to the Father. And they want to say that Jesus is like a second-level emanation from the Father or out of God. He's a lesser God. No. We're going to see even in these passages that are brought out here, He is God. He's equal with the Father. He's not an angel. He's not a lower being than God Himself. He is God. And yet the Father says of His Son, who's also referred to as God, "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." No angel ever had that said of himself. Then the next passage, verse 5, "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." This is a quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, when Nathan the prophet came to David after David had thought on these thoughts, which were, "I want to build a house for the Lord. I have my own house, but my God dwells in a tent," referring to the tabernacle. And he said, "I want to build a house for the Lord." And God instructs Nathan, you go talk to David. And tell him that, no, David, you're not going to be building a house for me, but your son will. And the reason is, David, you're a man of war. And You're not going to build the house, but your son will do that. And when he refers to his son, then Nathan develops that a little bit more, and talking not only about Solomon, but about a son that David would have who's going to rule and reign forever and ever. He's going to talk about a son that David would have who is eternal in his existence. And so the writer of Hebrews brings this out, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, many, this was spoken to David in reference to his son. It was never spoken of to an angel like this. And it's something to think about this too. I will be to him a father. No, wait a minute. I thought David was his father. No, God speaks out of heaven and says, this one who is going to be in the line of David, who's of the seed of David, I am going to be his father. Now that wasn't even said about Solomon, but it was said about the son of David who would come, be born of the Virgin Mary, and walk among us. It is he whom the Father in heaven says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. No angel has ever risen to that height of elevation to be called that by God up in heaven. Then the next one, verse 6. And again, I like this. You know, this is how preachers preach, by the way. Okay? How do they preach? They preach from the Word of God, and then they compare Scripture with Scripture, and they keep bringing in other corresponding Scriptures to back up what they're preaching about. And I like this. This is kind of what you see going on here. This is like a little homiletics course, you know, on how to preach here. And he's saying, Jesus is better than the angels. Here's one verse, and again, here's another verse. And again, here's another verse. Now, you know, they didn't have chapter divisions and verses and things like that back when they wrote this. But he's saying, and again. Here's something else to think about too. Most of the readers of the book of Hebrews do not have a whole copy of the Scripture sitting on their laps like you do here tonight. We really are blessed. You know that? I just had you turn to Psalm 2. You know what it would require for me to do that back in the first century of the early Christian church? It would say, okay, let me stop here. Can we all walk down to this local synagogue and let's get a copy, a scroll out. Let's request them to give us a scroll of the book of Psalms. And there are probably several scrolls. Could we have the scroll of, you know, the second psalm? I don't even know how they did that. I mean, we know it's Psalm 2. Well, what would they say? Can you get the section there where it says, you know, why do the heathen rage? Oh, yeah, I know where that scroll is. Get that scroll out, put it on a table, open it up, and then everybody's going to crowd around that table to read the Hebrew Scriptures that you and I just, within a moment of time, we turned to that Scripture and we read it out of our Bibles. So, the writer of the book of Hebrews is also assuming something else. That the readers of the book of Hebrews are familiar with the Scriptures which sit in scrolls down in the local library of their synagogues. So they have had to listen to the scribes when they would read the Scriptures to the people on the Sabbath day. And they would have to remember that. You know, we don't live in a day like that. Can you imagine people putting up with that kind of a thing today? We're in high tech. Some of you even have the electronic Bible sitting in front of you. Or you can, you know, dial it in on your phone, the Scriptures. People don't want to listen to the Word of God today. They don't want to take it in and remember it. But that's what would be required for these people to know what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. And again, verse 6, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. This is Psalm 97. All right, let's all go down to the synagogue and pull out that passage. Would you please turn to Psalm 97? See how easy it is for us to do it? Psalm 97. I can just hear some people who are reading the book of Hebrews back in that day say, yeah, I do remember the scribe reading something like that to us. It was a couple Sabbath days ago. When they were in the book of Psalms and reading scriptures to us, you know. Here we are. We're opening it up right to it now. Psalm 97. Now I'm going to read down through this psalm until we get to the place where it says, let all the angels of God worship Him. Verse 1, the Lord reigneth. You know, I've identified this psalm as a millennial psalm. I don't know what you do in your Bible, but I put a little M next to Psalm 97 so that every time I get there, oh, this is a millennial psalm, okay? Sometimes I put an I after the psalm. That means it's an imprecatory psalm, all right? This one's a millennial psalm. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about Him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of His throne. So we're talking about a king here. Someone who's ruling and reigning. A fire goeth before Him and burneth up His enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. You know, we just got done studying the book of Revelation, and Revelation chapter 6, it talks about how that the mountains are going to melt. And it talks about when the Lord comes back, they're going to hide into the caves and the holes of the mountains and things like that at the presence of the Lord. And here you have a same type of thing being talked about here. Verse 6, the heavens declare His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. And here it is, folks. Worship Him, all ye gods. Now the word gods there is used, I believe, to describe the angelic world. Okay? And how do I know that? Because in Hebrews, the writer is telling us that it has reference to the angels. Because he's using this passage here to say, under which of the angels has God at any time said, let all the angels worship Him? There are no angels like that who get the worship of the rest of the angels. But the Son does. The Son gets it. Let all the angels of God worship Him. And then it continues on through the psalm there. You know it's a millennial psalm talking about a day in Israel's future when they're going to have a king ruling and who's going to be ruling over all the earth. And the mountains are going to melt at His presence. That's a great day coming. And so the writer of Hebrews says that reference is about the Lord Jesus Christ. About Jesus of Nazareth. When He said, let all the angels of God worship Him. And it says, when He brought the first begotten into the world. The person worshipped is the first begotten. Many use this to prove that Jesus was not eternal, but born to the Father in time. The word has reference more to the position that He holds rather than His birth. Just as He was the first born out from among the dead, it has reference to His preeminence. There were others who were raised up from the dead before Jesus was raised up from the dead. But He's the firstborn out from among the dead. He is preeminent above all the rest. You know, if there are others who were raised up from the dead, there's one thing different about them. They all had to die again, eventually, and be buried. My Savior conquered the grave. Never to be buried again. And that's, oh boy, you know, something just came into my mind there. Go to chapter 6 and verse 6. This just popped in my mind, so you're getting a little extra here. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. You know, those who come to the cross and are convicted by the Holy Ghost that they need to trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But they stop and they say, I will not go any further. I'm going to turn back to my old Judaistic ways, the temple worship, the priesthood, and things like that. There may be a point where you have passed over a point of no return. Because God is not going to crucify His Son afresh just for you, because what He did the first time wasn't sufficient for you. And in thinking on that, He would have to not only be crucified again for you, simply because you don't think the first one was good enough to save you, but He would have to be buried too, and rise up from the grave again. That will not happen. That first death, and only death, is able to save the uttermost. Or I should say the guttermost to the uttermost. He ever liveth to make intercession. See, He's not going to die again. He ever liveth to make intercession. And if you're not going to receive what He did the first time on the cross, He's not going to go through it again for you. And that's why I believe also the Catholic Mass is a blasphemy against this whole thing as well. I mean, they're crucifying Him afresh every day, multiple times a day in all the various churches that there are. That's an affront to the work of Christ on the cross, as if it's not sufficient. It is totally sufficient. And as we already preached in chapter 1, and we can go back there, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That tells me the work is done and does not have to be done again. There were no chairs in the tabernacle because, see, their work was never done. They had to keep working all the time. But my Savior, who is better than all the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, better than the sacrifices of the tabernacle, better than the priest of the tabernacle, when He finished His work and presented His blood, I believe, in that tabernacle up in heaven, because the tabernacle here was made after the pattern of the one up in heaven, which is more important than the one down here, and He took His blood into that tabernacle and presented it there, the work was finished. And those words of the Lord on the cross, "It is finished," is very beautiful. Very beautiful. Though poured out in the midst of anguish and suffering that He was going through, I'm glad to hear those words. "It is finished." And I come before God someday. I'm not going to come there with any of my own good works or my good deeds or that I merit anything. I'm going to say, "Jesus paid it all. He paid it all for me." He is the first begotten. He is preeminent above all the rest. And let all the angels worship Him. Let them all bow down and worship Him. Philippians chapter 2. Again, this isn't so much in my notes, but I read this just recently, and I'd just like to share this with you as well. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, "But made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." I'm in Philippians 2, verse 9 now. "Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow," all right, "of things in heaven." Where are the angels? They're up there in heaven. I believe they're going to be bowing the knee. I would assume they have knees, okay? I would assume they got knees to get down on. And things in earth, that would be men. And things under the earth, even animal, the animal kingdom, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yep. The first begotten. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7. And of the angels he saith, now he doesn't say and again here, but he's going to quote scripture. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Wow. That tells me that the angels were made. It says, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Angels were created to serve. They're ministers. That's different than the Son. The Son is going to be exalted and worshipped by these creatures who are creatures of service. They're spirits and ministers, a flame of fire. Now, it says, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But under the Son, he's contrasting something here. He's saying the angels who were made just to be servants, but under the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Psalm 45. Would you go there with me? Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is brought into view here in order to say that Jesus is better than the angels because the scriptures say he has a throne. Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. Can you see verse 6 and 7? Look at that. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness, hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's just what we read out of Hebrews. But notice the context in which it is. Verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the what? King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Wouldn't you have loved to have been in the audience there when Jesus was preaching near the Sea of Galilee? You know? As he stood in one of the boats, because the crowd was so great, he had to preach from the boat. You think you might hear gracious words from his lips? Wow. I would have liked to have been there. I sure would hope, though, if I was in that crowd, that I was one of the faithful. Because many in that crowd walked no more with him, it says. I sure wouldn't want to have been one of those numbers. But I, knowing what I know now about my Savior Jesus Christ, being a born-again child of God, I would love to have heard those words from the Savior's lips as grace poured out. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. I'm back there in Psalm 45, verse 3. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. All characteristics of my Lord and Savior. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. See, he's going to be a victor. He's going to conquer. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. I'm glad for that too, by the way. It's a right scepter. It's not a wrong one. It's not an evil one. It's a holy one. You know, we get guys arising to positions of power on this earth and they are wicked. But I got a Savior and a Messiah who's going to rule and reign, and He's going to rule and reign righteously. His scepter will be a right scepter. Remember when Esther was afraid to go in? What if he doesn't raise his scepter? What if he doesn't accept me? And Mordecai had to say, it could be that you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther, be brave and go in there. And she did. The king raised the scepter and received her. And you know the rest of the story. Well, my Savior, there's never going to be a doubt about Him, whether He'll ever do the right thing or not. We know how great the wisdom of Solomon was. Remember when the women brought the one child? And he said, give me a sword. Cut the child in half. The real mother said, give it to her. What wisdom? And Solomon said, give the baby to her, the rightful mother. Thy scepter will be a right scepter. You know? Verse 7, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God. Wow. There's a proof for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that He is equal to the Father in the Godhead. And when we bring all the rest of the Scriptures of the Bible, we find there are three persons in the Godhead, equal in attributes. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. Now, I know the other versions will take that out too, right? These three are one. Well, you can just keep your corrupt version. I'm going to hang on to mine. There are three in this Godhead that are equal in all their attributes. All three of them are said to be love. They're all said to be gracious. They're all said to be holy. They're all said to be eternal. They're all said to be the creator of all things. Therefore, God, thy God, it says here, hath anointed thee, there's the Messiahship again, with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And I believe that would have reference even to all of us who've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. He's above us, and we're called brethren and fellows. He's above all of us. Who is? The Lord Jesus Christ. But under the Son was brought into the world to eventually be king over all creation. The deity of Christ is seen in when it says, thy throne, O God. The deity of Christ is seen where it says, therefore God, thy God. And we see how great this person is when he is above thy fellows. And also, he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. This Anointed One, who is Jesus. I believe Hebrews is telling us it's Jesus. He's better than the angels. This Anointed One loved righteousness and hated iniquity. You know, the realm of the angelic world, and specifically the angels themselves, know that some of their own ranks did not love righteousness. Namely, who? Satan, right? Lucifer, the devil, the accuser, that old serpent. So this person being talked about is better than the angels. For even albeit there were some of our own ranks who did not love righteousness and hate iniquity. And we're among that group. I'm not saying that the good angels have any unholiness in them or anything, but they all have to admit there are some of their ranks that do not love righteousness and hate iniquity. So there's only one who stands out among them and above them, above their fellows, and that's my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, even He said, which of you can accuse me of any wrongdoing? And not a single person could come and give witness to it. In fact, the Bible says when they did try to accuse Jesus of things, they're called false witnesses. They brought false witnesses before Pilate there and accused him, and before the high priest and accused him. Oh yeah, he said that he can destroy the temple. In 3 days he'd raise it up again. Actually, those men weren't even giving a false witness, because that was true. The Lord would die, and He was not referring to the temple that was literally standing there in Herod's day. He was talking about the temple of His own body. And that in 3 days, He would raise it up again. I wonder how Jesus felt when He heard those men trying to make accusations. And they were not sticking. The accusations were not holding. And as he could have spoke a word and said, but I'm talking about my own body. You know, he could have defended himself, but he didn't. He remained silent at that point and let them do their wicked work. And all the while, he knew what he was doing was for them. For their own sin. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They know not what they do. But all the scriptures of the Old Testament are being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ here, and the book of Hebrews is being written so that we might know that Jesus is better than the angels, because He saith unto the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Thou hast loved righteousness, hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You know, the oil of gladness is that which is used to anoint and affirm that this person is chosen by God. David was anointed by Samuel as the king of Israel. You remember that whole story, how he had to go through all his brothers till he finally got down to this little ruddy shepherd boy. And God said, he's the one. Pour your oil, Samuel, on his head. But who is being anointed here? The oil of gladness above thy fellows, even above David. For David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, and he was referring to his own son as being Lord, better than himself, higher than himself. Wow. The oil of gladness above thy fellows. And then verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Folks, no angel ever had this spoken about him. No angel ever had that said. This is from Psalm 102. Would you go there? Psalm 102. Psalm 102. You know what it says under Psalm 102 in my Bible? A prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. Oh boy. My bones are burned as an hearth, you know. Verse 5, groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. This person's having a hard time. He's going through a difficult time. Verse 12, but thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. Verse 16, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. Verse 18, this shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. Verse 21, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. Then verse 24, I said, now the writer of the psalm is speaking, I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hand. Oh, wait a minute. The writer of Hebrews is applying this to my Savior, Jesus Christ. The writer of the psalm that these words are found in the book of Hebrews says, oh my, what? God. Oh my God. Now, you know, I don't believe he's saying like a lot of young people today, something bad, oh my God, you know. It's almost like a euphemism. I almost consider that to be almost like cursing. When something bad happens, or even something good happens, oh my God! Well, wait a minute. Let's not take the name of the Lord in vain. That's a vain way of approaching God. So I don't know, if some of you say that, you might want to rethink about it. Next time it comes out, oh my God, wait a minute. I probably ought to reserve that for when it really needs to be said that way. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying, oh my God, but say it in the right time, in the right way, not in a vain manner. You know, I think you could use it when you're praying and talking to God. And say, oh my God, the need of the hour, you know. There's a soul that needs to be saved. Oh my God, can you use me today in some way? You know, that's a good way to use it. Not, oh my God, yeah, just throw it out there. Be careful. But here the writer, I bring this out here because the writer is calling the one who's being referred to here as the one who laid the foundation of the earth. Heavens are the work of hand. They shall perish. Thou shalt endure. All of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture, that thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. That's my Savior, Jesus Christ, being talked about there, and he's being called God. No angel ever had words like that addressed to them. This makes my Savior better than the angels because the Old Testament scriptures say so. They say so. And that's good enough for me. Note in verse 10 that the Son is the creator of all things. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. And in verse 11, this Son remains though cursed creation perishes. They shall perish. What shall perish? The works of thine hands, the heaven and the earth. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment. You know what this is? By the way, this is anti-evolution. The evolutionist says that everything's getting better and we're progressing. Why, we have come from a single cell to a complex cell, and And here we are, human beings walking around this earth. And eventually, someday, we're going to be supermen. No. My Bible says they shall perish. Second law of thermodynamics says that everything is breaking down from a state of order to a state of disorder. I have to be careful what I'm saying because I have a science teacher in my congregation here. And everything is perishing, waxing old. And I also need to be careful because I have a bunch of old people in my congregation here tonight, and certainly you are examples of what I'm saying here tonight, and I include myself, okay? We're all waxing old, aren't we? And as doth a garment. My wife took one of my sport coats to the cleaner the other day, and the cleaner had to say, you know, this garment is kind of getting old. And it's got some threads hanging down. And they were right. But you clean it anyway, all right? Because I'm going to keep wearing that for a little while longer yet until I have to buy a new one. But garments get old, don't they? And then, as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. You know when you fold your clothes after you wash them? Do you? All right. Some of you have a wash basket there, and you just pull your clothes out of the wash basket. You know what? You ought to fold them up. All right. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. You know what the Lord's going to do someday? He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And this new heaven and this new earth is going to last forever. I believe the Lord is going to lift off of the creation that second law of thermodynamics. And instead of everything going from order to disorder, it's going to stay orderly. Always. And like Marge's favorite song, where the roses never fade. Never fade. And it's because of a person who does not ever change. And it's this person who is better than the angels. It says of him, but thou art the same. I like that. But, as opposed to, or in contrast to everything that's been made, which of course is under a curse because of sin through Adam and Eve and in the garden, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So that verse 11 and 12 is anti-evolution. It's also anti-humanism. Humanism says that man is the ultimate great thing, you know? We worship man. It's anti-humanism. And let me just even say it's anti-ecumenism too. Because the church thinks that it's going to bring in a golden age someday through unity. And ecumenism is not right. It's not godly. It's an overlooking of truth. And they think they're going to bring in a golden age. And they're going to make the world so good that the Lord will say, well, the church has made the earth so holy, I'm going to come down and take over. No. Perilous times are coming. Doctrines of devils are coming. And it's going to even be inside that which calls itself the church. And it needs to be changed. And it's going to be changed. The Lord's going to do it. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. You know what? There's nothing wrong with sameness. Well, I like change. I like change. Jesus isn't going to change. And he's never going to grow old. And like we sang tonight, oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's going to go on and on and on forever. You will never get to the point where you will know everything there is to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. How is that possible? Well, I live in a realm of time, space, and matter. But someday I'm going to be in another dimension called eternity. Eternity. And Jesus is eternal. And He's infinite. There is no end to what He is. All that is enveloped in Him. In Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And all wisdom dwells in Him. What a day it's going to be when we start in heaven learning more about Jesus. And don't we like that song? More about Jesus would I learn, more of His love, you know, and on. More about Jesus. More about Jesus. More of His saving fullness see. More of His love who died for me. More about Jesus. You know, on and on we go. It's going to be great. It's going to be great. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear God, thank You for Jesus who's better than the angels. Thank You for the Scriptures which teach us, oh, so many of these great things about our Savior. May we never get tired of hearing more about our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.